Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 22. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand, and Christian is coming down the aisle now with extra Bibles. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6 is where we will begin reading here in just a moment. If you're new to reading the Bible, just flip to the very last page, very last chapter of the Bible. We're going to start reading in verse 6, and we're going to read all the way down to the end. The last verse of the chapter, the last verse of the book, the last verse of the Bible, the last verse of this sermon series, which we have been in for 15 months. It's almost kind of sad. Say goodbye. When we started out, we weren't sure if we would be done or if Jesus would return before we were done, but we're done after this sermon, Lord willing, if the Spirit allows us to finish out this text, and we'll be looking our eyes to a new series next week, which we'll talk about at the end, but let's just begin by reading the end here, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." All right, let's pray. Father, we come this morning a little overwhelmed by all those sentences, all that text, and all that meaning. And God, I just ask that you would bring clarity, help us to comprehend, help us to focus in on key concepts that you would speak by your Spirit today through this word in this place to this people, Father. I pray that you would guide our time of hearing. I pray that by your Spirit you would help me to say what you want me to say, help me not to say what you don't want me to say, and I pray that you would just direct our eyes to truth that we need this morning, that we need to respond to, truth that informs how we worship you. And so, God, I just pray for, once again, the miracle in this room that you work every week to allow us, we who have sinned, to actually see and savor the glory of God. And so we pray for your help, and we ask this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Revelation ends kind of like a letter ends in the New Testament. You notice in a lot of the letters of the New Testament, they end and they get a little bit less organized. I compare it to the end of a handwritten letter that your mom may have written to you while you were off at college. In the beginning, it starts with a structure. At the end, she's just reminding you to don't forget to wash your sheets and brush your teeth and stay away from these type of girls and, you know, make sure you get your card and make sure you got money in the bank. And it just begins to get a little bit of just assortment of things that you need to grasp before this letter is over. And if you remember, the book of Revelation is not just a book of images and visions disconnected from real people and real history dealing with real challenges. This is a letter. This was to be read out loud in the midst of a real church with their own real problems. And we saw that clearly at the beginning of the series over a year ago. But now we're reminded again that this is really meant to be read out loud in a church service. And so Revelation 22 kind of reads like this assortment of commands and reminders and warnings and final goodbyes and sentences that Christ said in the visions that John was beholding. And so we're not going to work sort of like verse by verse, one at a time. We're going to jump in at different places, focusing on themes that are being repeated. Okay, three particular big imperatives that I think summarize how God intends for us to respond to this book. And so, here we go. Number one. Imperative number one. Keep God's written word. Keep God's written word. Revelation 22, verse 6. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The book of Revelation is actually rich with the doctrine of Scripture and the importance of God's written word. If you remember all the way back to the introduction, listen to how the book of Revelation begins. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Then John's given this command, chapter 1, verse 11. "Write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches." Again, in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write therefore the things you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." And then now here at the end of the book, God is described as the God of the spirits of the prophets. And he's described as the God who sends the angel with a message for John to then write it down, to thus be sent to the churches, that it might be read out loud in their presence, and thus they commune with the words of the living God. That's what makes this trustworthy and true. They are words from God to John through his pen on paper to our eyes, that we might read them aloud to even those who cannot read, might hear words that come from God. This is true of the book of Revelation. This is true of all of Scripture. It is why we structure our services at St. Rose Community Church the way that we structure them. We believe that an infinite God beyond all of our comprehension has made himself known in writing in this book for us to read, hear, and thus know God. Throughout the Bible, when heresy begins to creep into the church, false teaching, false beliefs, false understandings of God, like in the church of Ephesus, Paul writes to Timothy and he urges him not to turn to popes, not to turn to councils, not to turn to tradition. He urges Timothy to turn to the sacred writings, which make you wise for salvation, particularly Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, that is breathed out by God. When Peter himself is wanting to encourage the churches and is writing to the churches about what authority they should base their life on, he says absolutely nothing about papal authority, about him being the pope, about any church councils whatsoever. What does he highlight? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A major theme at the end of this book is the theme of the authority of the writing that God has inspired for us for this room, for this moment. In the last section of Revelation, this last chapter, the phrase, this book, shows up 7 times, okay? If you've been following along with us for the last 15 months, that number sort of jumps out to you, right? We've seen 7 spirits, 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. We could go on. The number 7 is symbolic throughout the book of Revelation for God's perfect and complete plan. How fitting that the phrase, this book, in the very last section, is now referenced 7 times at the conclusion to signify the completion of God's perfect plan in this book. The command given is that we should keep the words of this book, and by doing so, be blessed. Just a little side note here. I'll give you one guess on how many times the word blessed shows up. 7. Shows up in the introduction in verses 1-3, and now shows up in the conclusion with particular words of blessing along the way throughout the story. It's meant to bring to your mind one of the most commonly memorized chapters in the Bible from the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1-2. The biggest book of the Bible begins with these words, blessed is the man who walks not according to the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. What makes the blessed man different? Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man, according to Psalm 1 and Revelation 1 and Revelation 22, is the man who meditates on what God has said in his written word. So what are we meant to walk away with Revelation? At least one of the things we're meant to walk away from Revelation with is this desire to keep God's written word. Now, what does that mean? Now, let me give you several sub-points. You ready? You're going to be quick if you're a note taker now. First of all, it means to know it. I mean, you got to hear it. You got to read it. You got to study it. You got to meditate on it in order to know this word. 7 times this command is given to the 7 churches. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you want a blessed life, you had better be the kind of person who sees, hears, and meditates on what God has said. There is no substitute for reading and responding to the Bible every single day as a non-negotiable discipline for your blessed life. If you're choosing between brushing your teeth and reading the Bible, read your Bible for the glory of God. And it will affect your relationships that day, perhaps even more than your stinky breath. It must be a discipline in our lives because we've been told by the living God, this is the way to blessedness. If you meditate on what I've said every single day, if you come to me for counsel with an issue, whether it be depression or discontentment, at least one of the questions I will ask is, what is your daily Bible reading looking like? Because no matter how you feel, you've got to hold on to the promise that getting your eyes on the page full of truth is the way toward blessedness, right? So it is a first principle for believers. But it's not just about hearing it, it's also about keeping it. So how do we keep God's written word? Know it and obey it. That's why we say faith and repentance are like the two sides of the same coin. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We believe what he says is trustworthy. And if we believe what he says is trustworthy, then we want to do what he says because it is trustworthy. So you'll notice several times throughout the text the emphasis on keeping the word, not just knowing the word. Keeping God's word means knowing it, obeying it, and sharing it. Look at verse 10. The angel then says to John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." In other words, don't keep this a secret. Anyone's able to read this, anyone's welcome to read this. All are encouraged to read this. This word is not to be kept in some sacred order to be read only by the apostles or some superior sect of priests or the all-wise, all-knowing teachers of YouTube. This book is to be opened to the people of God to wrestle with. John is commanded not to seal it up. The alternative being, let it out, share it, explain it, think on it, let it out into the world. And in doing so, don't change it. So what does it mean to keep the word? Know it, obey it, share it, and preserve it. Look at the final warning of the book in verses 18 and 19. I think this is specifically a warning about the book of Revelation. But if it's not good to do with the book of Revelation, it's not good to do with any book written by any of the apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So one of Jesus' final messages to the reader, he uses ironic language, right? If you add to this book, I'll add plagues. You take away from this book, you don't get the blessings of this book. It's simple, straightforward. Don't mess with the authority of God's written word. Don't contradict it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. It is a final authority of all matters of doctrine and life. In fact, John is just using the same language, or rather Jesus is using the same language of Deuteronomy to now warn John, Deuteronomy chapter 4, 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Throughout the Old Testament, adding or taking away from the word of God was awesome, often something like in Deuteronomy associated with idolatry. It is just to change the nature of God entirely. It leads to the sin of idolatry because once you start distorting the word that God has given you, you inevitably start distorting your view of the God who gave the word. And you'll do that until you're really not worshiping the true God at all. You're worshiping a God of your own creation, which is a huge problem for one of the major emphases of the whole book of Revelation, which leads us to imperative number two. Number two, worship God. It's fitting that the book would end with the retelling of a story that's kind of already happened. The book happens in cycles, right? But we're going to retell this moment with John and the angel that has already been told earlier in the story. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8. John says, I'm the one who heard and saw these things. And there's a little bit of humility here for him to include this, right? Because it's embarrassing, I would think. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Verse 9, but he said to me, you must not do that. Stop it, right? I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. And then there's just a two-word sentence, right? Worship God. Happened earlier in the book, sort of in the middle of Revelation. Now at the end of the Revelation, same two-word sentence, worship God. Now in part, it's a little humiliating for John, but We're not told why he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. We can assume that the shining glory of the angel was so majestic that John could have mistaken him for Jesus himself. Maybe that's the case. Or perhaps it was just so glorious, John fell down on his face just thinking, that's what I'm supposed to do in this moment. We don't know for sure what's in his head in the midst of an apocalyptic vision. All we do know is this is placed here in this part of the book for a reason. To remind the reader that there is no excuse for worshiping anything other than the one true God. I mean, you can be receiving apocalyptic visions from a shining angel that's blowing your mind with the glory of God. And if you fall to your face and worship that being rather than one true God, you're in a heap of trouble. One of the massive parts about Revelation to a people living in ancient Rome was to not give in to worship anything other than he who is worthy of worship, even if it costs you your life. Do not worship anything but the true God. So a little sub-point under worship God, write down, worship no other God. When the Bible describes the kind of person who will be left outside of the gates of heaven, one of the central descriptors of that person is that they are an idolater. Revelation 22, verse 15, outside of the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There's a reason that idolatry and the rest of those moral evils are connected to one another. Because if you're worshiping the wrong thing, you will certainly live the wrong kind of life. If you worship the right thing, it will then be reflected in the right kind of morality. So what does the book of Revelation want us to walk away with? Hugely, it is to worship no other God but the true God, and to worship God as he has revealed himself. Not as we wish him to be, not as we want him to be, but worship him for what he says about himself. Listen how Jesus introduces himself at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, again at the end of the book, Jesus saying, Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the judge at the end of history, the Lord at the beginning of history, and he has revealed himself to be God. It's a profound mystery that Jesus, who's born in a manger, is identified as the same Yahweh who leads the people through the Red Sea, who leads them back into the promised land. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. In verse 16, Jesus says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Or the heresies that the Jehovah's Witness will try to convince you of at your doorstep is that Jesus is an angel and he is not the divine Son of God. According to my Bible, Jesus sends angels to do whatever he wants them to do. He is not an angel. He is the commander of angels. He is the root and the descendant of David, meaning that Jesus, when he was born into the manger to the Virgin Mary, he fulfilled every Old Testament promise that ever was. He's the offspring of Eve, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David who will rule an eternal kingdom. Jesus is reminding the reader here at the end of the Bible that every promise in the Bible is fulfilled in Jesus himself. When he refers to himself as the root of Jesse, there's some Old Testament background here, right? Jesse is King David's father. There's a promise that from David's line would come a king unlike any other king that's ever existed, because he's going to set up a kingdom unlike any other kingdom that's ever existed. So let me just read a little excerpt here. This is beautiful, Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 6, listen to the description of the kingdom promise to this root of Jesse. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of everything that Scripture promises. He's claiming to be the morning star of Numbers 24, verse 17, which crushes all the enemies of God. I mean, even in this sentence, there is an urging for you, right, to dig deeper into what God has written. You're like, well, that's a weird title for Jesus. And it's just like, if you only read that, what do I do with this weird title for Jesus? Let me go back to what he's written. Let me immerse myself into what God has said about himself. And as your eyes are open to more and more of what God has said about himself, what does it drive you to do? Worship, right? So the word influences the worship. We are worshiping God as he has said that he is, not as we want him to be. And this is so important. This is so important because you're going to come across doctrines in the Bible that you're uncomfortable with. You're going to come across sentences or concepts that you don't like. And you're going to have to come to terms with, am I going to be the kind of person who submits myself to what God has said? Or am I going to make myself the authority and reject what God has said because I would rather him say something else? Right? Revelation is a humbling book. So we work through the book of Revelation. Do you remember the scenes? I mean, every time John gets a glimpse of God, he just falls down. Every time all of creation gets a glimpse of God, all of creation just worships. This is the point of Revelation, right? Revelation 5, 11. I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice and the many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 7, 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, like a sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." How are we to respond to the entire book of Revelation? We keep God's written word. And number two, we worship God. Side note, I mean, there's a reason we structure our services at St. Rose Community Church the way we do. There's a reason that there's a scripture reading at the beginning, scripture reading in the middle, then a sermon that works through scripture, and then there's songs strategically placed after, and those songs are only selected if they're full of scripture. Because we want to be the kind of people who worship God for who he really is and what he said about himself, not for how we hope he makes us feel. Keep his word, worship God. Number three, last one, imperative number three. Live for Jesus' return. Live for Jesus' return. The whole book begins with eager expectation. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And now the end of the book emphasizes this same reality. Look at chapter 22, verse 6. This is to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 10, the time is near. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. The book of Revelation is written so that you would not live for the glory of the kingdom of Rome or Babylon or America, but that you would live for the glory of the kingdom and the king who is coming to establish an eternal kingdom. So what does it mean for you to live for the kingdom now, according to this last chapter of Revelation 22? Let me give you a couple things to write down if you're a note-taker. Firstly, expect it. There is a way to live your lives in such a way that recognizes time is short. There is a way to live that recognizes that the kingdoms of men will fall. The judgment of God is coming. There's a way to live that believes all those things. And there's a way to live that ignores all those things. And Jesus tells a parable warning against a life that is lived in spiritual slumber, sleepiness. This is where you live your life with no awareness of eternal things, no care for eternal things, no prayer for the souls that are on their way to judgment, no endurance when hard things hit because there's no hope of future glory deep in your soul. When we live a life that expects the return of Jesus, we live more missionally urgent lives and more joyfully hopeful lives. So we live because we've got something to do, and we live like the suffering we face along the way is not going to last. So we're expecting something coming that's different, that's filtering through the rest of our lives. But we don't just expect it, and this is a forewarning, commercial, or little what's the warning label, right? This is the warning label. This is the hardest one to get, I think, right? Desire it. How do you prepare for Jesus' return? You should want it to happen. Look at verse 17. I think this is my favorite part of this conclusion. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Okay, so there's two directions in which this command to come happen. The first is the bride, and who's the bride? Church. Love it. That was quick. So the first, you've got the church empowered by the Spirit of the living God, and they're the ones doing the talking first in this sentence, right? So the church, the bride, and the Spirit say, come. Now, who are they talking to? Well, I think it means the church of the Lord Jesus is actually crying out for Jesus to come. They're looking forward to it. They're wanting it to happen. They're excited for what it will mean for them for all of eternity. And then John follows up at the end of the book, and this is his last words from the island of Patmos in his exile. The last things he's going to write down in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I mean, this is how Jesus taught you to pray, right? Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oh, gosh, you're holy, Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray that, we're in part saying, come, Jesus, right? Like, establish the kingdom, which is going to fulfill all the things you've promised throughout the entire Bible. So there's a sense in which as Christians, we should desire his return. And I know. I mean, I was there talking with friends in Bible college. We're like, well, I'd really like to get married first, right? I just like, if I could just graduate, you know? And we all naturally feel those things, right? We feel those things. And it should cause something in our hearts. It should stir something in our hearts. Like when we feel that, we should go, Lord, help me to long for your kingdom more than I long for marriage or for this profession or for this accomplishment. And it's good. It does something good in our souls. Come, Lord Jesus. But the question is, and maybe you're sitting here, you say, how can you look forward to it? How can you be excited for it? How can you pray for it to happen when it includes, verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. How can you look forward to Jesus' coming back when it includes all this judgment? You're acting all happy. I didn't forget the seven bowls of wrath from earlier in the series. Well, we Christians can very much look forward to it because we're very much already prepared for it. So how do you live for Jesus' return? You expect it, you desire it, you prepare for it. But what do I mean by prepare? Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. So how do you prepare for Jesus to return? It's not bury a shipping container in your backyard and stock up on MREs. Revelation says you prepare for Jesus' return by washing your robes. Now, what in the world does it mean to wash your robes? It is symbolic language. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, carries through the New Testament. Your robes are dirty with sin. They are not fit for the dwelling place of a holy God. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So even your cleanest clothes are polluted in the eyes of a holy God. We all are unclean. Sin has polluted us such that we deserve the judgment that Jesus brings with him. We deserve to be paid back for our sins. But Jesus is praised from the moment he steps onto the scene in Revelation to now the very last moment. He is praised most commonly as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is praised as the one who washes us and makes us clean in the sight of God because he takes the penalty for sin on himself. This is the gospel. Listen to how believers are described who gave their lives for Jesus. Revelation 6:11. Then they were each given a white robe. They were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Revelation 7:14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you got to understand this. If you don't get this, you're not a Christian. To wash your robes in this text is not to clean yourself up by doing the right religious things or by performing the right religious rules. You're meant to wash your robes with the blood of Jesus, meaning it's his sacrifice for you that covers the dirtiness and the filthiness of your rags. It's his sacrifice that makes you clean. We wash with his substitutionary blood by trusting his sacrificial work and not our own. That's why we can look forward to his return, because we don't believe that our right standing before him is dependent upon us. So therefore, we have nothing to fear because we're trusting the word of a resurrected man that he paid it all. That we will not be judged like the rest of the world will be judged. We will not be judged based off what we have done. We will be judged based off of what he has done.
fully and finally for us that we might be washed.
So maybe you're here in the room today and you're asking, well, how can I be washed? What do I have to do? What are the steps? And I know there are people in this church that are saying, I can't join the church. I can't do these things because I've got to get my life right first. I've got to fix things first. But look at the simplicity of verse 17. So the Spirit and the bride are saying to Christ, come. And then there's an invitation given to others. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The invitation of the gospel is very simple. Are you thirsty for eternal life, for abundant life? Are you spiritually, mentally, emotionally famished by the wilderness of this world? Jesus says, come. If you desire it, if you're thirsty for life, come drink. You don't have to pay anything. Bring your sin, bring the dirty rags. You don't have to pay anything. If you're here this morning and you have the mentality that you have to go do some washing before you come to Jesus or before you join this church, that is a lie of the enemy. He wants you to think that there is still a price to pay to come to Jesus. As long as he can keep you believing that you have to wash yourself, you will never enjoy the grace of Christ Jesus. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So if you're not a Christian this morning, please stop making excuses. Stop making plans to better yourself before you give yourself to Jesus. Stop saving up your righteousness as if you have the money to pay it off. Come to Jesus. This is one of Charles Spurgeon's favorite texts to preach. You can just find multiple sermons where he just preached on this one verse. And in my study, I'll be honest, I was tempted just to camp here. Let me just read an excerpt from him here as we bring this to conclusion. Here's an excerpt of one of those sermons of the many. And this is just in his introduction. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, the cry of the Christian religion is a simple word. Come. From the first moment of your spiritual life until you are ushered into glory, the cry of Christ to you will be, come. Come unto me. He will always be ahead of you, bidding you follow him as a soldier follows his leader. He will always go before you to pave your way, to prepare your path. He will bid you to come after him all through life and in the solemn hour of death, when you shall lie panting upon your bed, his sweet word with which he will usher you into the heavenly world shall be, come, come unto me. Stretch thy wings and fly straight to this world of joy where I'm dwelling. Come and be with me where I am. Nay, further than this, this is not only Christ's cry to you, but if you be a believer, this is your cry to Christ. Come, come. You will be longing for his second advent. You will be saying, come quickly, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. You will always be panting for nearer and closer communion with him. As his voice to you is, come, even so will be your prayer to him. Come, Lord, abide in my house. Come, consecrate me more fully to thy service. Come without a rival reign. Come, occupy alone the throne of my heart. Come then. Is the very motto word of the gospel. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. It's Jesus. And then John. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I know the difficulty of longing for your return and looking forward to everything in this world sort of fading away and being remade I think it's harder when we're younger. We think we've got our whole lives ahead of us. We think that there's all these things that are going to satisfy us if we could just get here or accomplish this or get to this stage. And that's why it's so important to even have older saints among us, that we get to watch as their yearning for your return grows. But I just ask that you would work the miracle that I think Revelation was written to accomplish. I think it was written to accomplish in our hearts a letting go of the empires of this world and a turning toward and a clinging toward the kingdom to come. I just pray for the members of St. Rose Community Church that we would be a kingdom people, a heavenly-minded people, that we would set our mind on things that are above. And Lord, I pray that we would not fear the return of Jesus because of the overwhelming confidence that Jesus paid it all. I pray that confidence that Jesus paid it all would just be strengthened like the roots of a tree by streams of water, because we are daily putting our eyes on Spirit-inspired text that reminds us that God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, Father, we just gather once again this week to be blessed by the reading and the hearing of your word as we await your return, and we ask you would help us to respond in worship now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.